Have you ever seen, I imagine you haven't ever done this, although you may have, you ever seen a boomerang being thrown correctly so it goes, it arches, and it returns? Tonight's passage is a boomerang passage, hence the picture of the boomerang. The people begin, they still have their foreign gods, even though they turn to the Lord, and they go to the Lord in humble submission. We need you, Lord, we need you. And then by the end of the passage, they fly again away from him in an act of willful defiance. We want a human king to fight our battles, not you. We don't need you anymore. So this passage goes from the beginning, it gets really good in chapter 7 in terms of going towards the Lord, and then back away from the Lord by the end of chapter 8. And they go back to their homes, we're told, having rejected the prophet's words and rejected their God. So, to begin with, the people return in dependency blessing. We start with the return of the ark, followed, it seems, by the return of the people to their Lord. Although it becomes clear that while they return, their foreign gods are still somewhere in their households. So we're told the people mourned and sought over the Lord. There's a sense that this time they really want to worship their God being Yahweh and not another. Samuel must be pleased, but he's not convinced. Look at verse 3 of chapter 7. If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Get rid of those gods, says Samuel. That if word is important, isn't it? It shows that Samuel isn't really sure about their return. Are their tears of mourning for real, or just a brief interlude before they ignore God again? You might have heard of the phrase crocodile tears, and they're kind of those tears that are put on for effect, but they can be stopped at will and aren't genuine. And perhaps Samuel thinks that their emotion is fake. The people's eyes over the years have forever been wondering at what others have, looking at the other nations, the desire for the forbidden, the foreign gods, the customs of the other countries, the forbidden women who we're warned would steer the hearts of God's people away from the Lord. And we know that God's character is the same today as then. I didn't use this word earlier, but our God is a jealous God. That's jealous in a good way, not jealous in a negative way. He wants us for himself. He wants our full devotion. It's all our hearts or none. When you look at the letter to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, he tells them, look, you're neither hot nor cold. You're neither in or out. Just be one or the other. The lukewarm I'll spit out of my mouth. And to have a straying, half-loyal people is painful for the Lord. It's a form of mockery to be loved partially. The people have to react with more than just tears. The emotional response must be followed by action. They've got to show where they really stand. And that's what Samuel's saying. Look, if you're really returning, you've got to get rid of those foreign gods. You've got to act decisively. And so if we see verse 4 of chapter 7, they do act. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and serve the Lord only as a collective act of obedience. Now during this passage, the people of Israel are swaying this way and that way. They never quite settle on one thing. I thought it was a bit like a drunk staggering home after a long night out, and they're not really in control of themselves. You never quite know which way they're going to fall. But at least here in verse 4, they fall into a path of obedience. So at Samuel's request, having got rid of the gods, They unite at a place called Mitzpah. It's a time of national mourning. The people lament over their sin and they seek the face of God. There's fasting. And Samuel offers up prayers to the Lord for the sake of the people. We've sinned against the Lord, they confess. So if you look at it, we're in verses 5 and 6. The people realise how foolish they've been. And now they submit together under Samuel's leadership. It's a collective act of submission. And we have in verse 6 the statement, and Samuel was the leader at Mitzpah. And for now, there are no dissenting voices. There's no grumbling. There's no vote of no confidence against Samuel. And in dependency, there's blessing. And this is good. This is how it should be. We have the Lord working through his prophet for the good of his people, and everyone's happy. The people at peace. And yet, at the point of obedience and submission to God's prophet, the Philistines attack. If you look at verse 9, see at the very moment they attack, it coincides with the burnt offering being sacrificed. So in verse 10, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. No doubt the Philistines know what's going on. They see the people of Israel returning to their God, abandoning the Philistines' gods, and they think, right, now's the time. Let's go for it. Time to attack. We're not having them leave us and their little allegiance with us. They weren't happy. And whenever we make a stand for the Lord, there's going to be some resistance, for we have an enemy in Satan who's not going to be happy when we make stands like that. We should expect this kind of attack. Well, the people of Israel are afraid. You could say they have zero confidence. And yet their dread and fear leads to a reliance upon God. Their hearts are, for the time being, settled and going God's ways. And they look up to Samuel. In earnest, they're looking up saying, we need you now. We need your God now, Samuel. They look to the man of God and say, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. It's there in verse 8. Do not stop crying out. Samuel cries out to the Lord on their behalf, and the Lord answers. We're told that panic spreads through the Philistine army, and they were routed before the Israelites. And then the Israelites then fight and destroy the army of the Philistines. But the battle was already won. Victory is handed to them by the Lord. And there's an answer to the prayers of Samuel on their behalf. But I've been thinking, how are the people treating God? Is God their God, or just Samuel's and still aloof from them? Now, we know Samuel is the prophet, and of course he represents God to the people and the people to God. But there's something about the interaction here that shows there's a bit of a lack of unity. Could it be the people's hearts are still unsure of their allegiance? Is it really that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is just Samuel's God, and they're tagging on for the time? Either way, independence here comes blessing, and without lifting a sword, the Israelites have victory. It's sealed and sure, handed over to them. Here as much as anywhere, the battle belonged to the Lord. And Samuel acknowledges this victory, not as his, not as the people's, but it's the Lord's victory. There's no victory parade here. We're cheering Israelites. Samuel immediately gives honour to God. So in verse 12, in between Mitzpah and Shen, I think it's a crag somewhere near Mitzpah, a stone is set up, Ebenezer. Thus far has the Lord helped us. And in doing so, Samuel directs the people's hearts towards their God. He shows them how to call out by looking only to God, and how to respond in victory by rejoicing only in God. neither in desperation, when they were praying out, or in the party mode, is the focus on themselves. And here Samuel proves a leader fitting for the people of God. They rely on him. They look to him. In our times of self-promotion and self-obsession, where we've even invented a photograph called the selfie, we could learn from God's lesson for his people. Your eyes need to be off yourself, and you need to seek me for your security and your safety. And you need to rejoice in me, in victory. So Samuel shows ongoing humility in both fear and in victory. He recognizes God for his power and glory and seeks none for himself. And he calls his people to be people who remember. And that was the act of the stone was a way of saying, remember, remember. So every November we have times when we remember. We've even got the little tune, remember, remember. That's the 5th of November, isn't it? But it's the same time. And this is what Samuel's saying. He's saying, thus far the Lord's helped us. Remember, live in remembrance. Keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. Keep the Lord in mind. Don't forget, he is our help. And it's in the remembering of the Lord and keeping him in mind that the people have peace. So chapter 7 ends well. We're told that throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. There may have been skirmishes, but they weren't skirmishes the Philistines were winning. In fact, quite the opposite. Previously taken cities, Ekron and Gath, famous because Goliath came from there, are returned to Israel. And there's even peace with the Amorites on the other side. And peace, a great sign of the blessing of God. So here we have a people dependent on God, enjoying the blessings of God. And that's not surprising, is it? God's promised this kind of thing for his people. At the end of Deuteronomy, in chapter 30, verse 16, God lays out blessings and curses for his people. There's blessings for his people if they love his law and go his way. There's curses if they ignore God and don't go his way. And so the people now are living in these promises and they're enjoying these blessings. And it's instructive for us. If we live under the right fear of the Lord and take his word seriously, we too will enjoy the blessings of the Lord. Don't be deceived, says Paul to the Galatians. God cannot be mocked. We cannot individually or as a nation expect his blessings. We don't live as his people. In right fear, content humility, happy obedience and willing submission. So chapter 7 ends well. It's a time of peace. Samuel moves freely, judges fairly, and even gets to return home to Ramah. There's a sense of national economic growth. But then we go on to this chapter 8, and there's a nasty turning point. This is our second point, really. Down in the far south, in a place called Beersheba, and I was looking at a map of these places, and all the places we looked at so far are kind of north Israel, north of Jerusalem. And Beersheba is right down in the south. I don't know if that's significant, but it seems like these sons are kind of out of the way, down in the south. Something's going wrong down there. Or has been going wrong for a long time. The heart of Israel's commitment to justice is being tainted and by the sons of Samuel himself. And back in Deuteronomy 16, we have the instructions laid out in the law of what a judge is supposed to be like. You don't have to look it up, you can just listen, but it's 16 verse 18 of Deuteronomy. It says this, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord's giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eye of the wise and twists the word of the righteous. Follow justice. Justice alone, so you may live and possess the land the Lord is giving you. Now look at the words of 1 Samuel 8, verse 3. And I think it's to mirror that passage back in Deuteronomy. So 1 Samuel 8, verse 3. His sons didn't follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. He did everything that shouldn't have been going on. They're not the judges Israel needs. So first we have Eli's two sons, which we looked at a few weeks ago. And now we have Samuel's two sons. History is repeating itself. It's Groundhog Day. There's a pattern here of sons walking away from their fathers and the Lord. The love of money has turned their hearts away. They don't walk in the ways of their father. And these two boys, Joel and Abijah, spell the end of the line for the judges. And the people, as we see, rise up in revolt. There's a collective strike. We're not serving you any longer. So we're told that the elders of Israel gather together and they basically say, we've had enough. We had Eli's sons and now we've got Samuel's sons. We've had enough. We don't want judges anymore. We want a different system, a different way. So we're well into the second point now. The people's revolt and self-confidence, there's danger. The solution, though, of the people is a little bit odd. They stand in defiance, their confidence grows, and they demand their rights. We want a king. God's people had always been different, set apart. But now they don't look to God or turn to him in their need. Instead, once again, they look at the way the nations around them operate. Their solution isn't from Samuel, it's not from the Lord. Their solution is to look again at the neighbouring nations. So I talked about the boomerang, didn't I? They started by worshipping the neighbouring nations' gods, and this is a different way of doing the same kind of thing. And perhaps they'd only seen God really as Samuel's God and not their own. So once Samuel and his family let them down, they ditched God too. Now it wasn't that having a king was totally wrong in itself. In Deuteronomy 17, it talks about what an Israelite king should look like. But it was their placing all their hope in a king, as to put their hope in God. That was the idolatry that filled their hearts. So what could these elders have done differently? They might have gathered together and sought the Lord with mourning and lamenting after the Lord, as at the beginning of 1 Samuel 7. They could have demanded, Samuel, deal with your sons. This isn't right. We don't want a repeat of Eli. But they don't do that. They look elsewhere. Lesson for us is we must be careful we don't associate, and not to associate people we look up to with how we view God. For at the time when others let us down, as no doubt people will, it's not a time to give up on God. This would be a mistake. So the people who'd got rid of the false gods back in chapter 7 now show that their hearts haven't really left behind their old adulterous ways. They tell Samuel, now appoint a king to lead us, such as the other nations have. It's so blatant they even spell it out, such as the other nations have, not even subtle. We don't want to be different. Let's go the way of the other nations. You can almost imagine the leader of every Israelite home going back down to his cellar, whistling confidently, and collecting the old stone gods he'd hidden away, dusting them off nicely and restating them back in the corner of their home. Missed you. It's nice to feel the same as everyone else again. Del Ralph Davis says, we're not that different to these people. We don't like to be distinct. We'd rather blend. Israel and the rest of us prefer to keep in step with our culture, fit into the moulds of society. Who wants to stand out in a crooked generation? It's no wonder Samuel wasn't convinced by their mourning at the beginning of chapter 7. And so by chapter 8, the crying out to the Lord has stopped. No one's begging Samuel to do anything. They don't really want Samuel anymore. No one's saying, Samuel, please inquire of the Lord. No way. The people have grown in confidence. They're sure of themselves. Humility's been discarded. They stand tall and proud. We want a king. We want a king. Cross and self-righteous people are often confident and sure of themselves, doubly determined. We want what's ours, what's rightfully ours. They want their rights. Maybe they've forgotten that their victory in the previous chapter was a humble, kingless one. Certainly no earthly king had led them to victory, but amnesia of the truth has swept them away, and a king they shall have. They forget where their victories lie before. The Ebenezer stone, who knows where that is? Certainly they're not keeping God in mind any longer. Lessons supposedly learnt have been erased as though they never took place. And there's a collective stupidity amongst the people who are now ready to ignore God and his prophet and embrace a change of style. Bring on the king. Now, if we look here, Samuel's not happy. He's not happy with their chance for a king. But God isn't surprised. So if you look at 8 verse 6, we're told it displeased Samuel. And yet the Lord tells him, listen to them. God isn't surprised. He knows their hearts. It's like he saw this one coming. So if you look in verse 7, he says, listen to them. Listen to all they're saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. And if we look in, later on in 1 Samuel 12, we're told the people then repent, and Samuel says, it was an evil thing you did to ask for a king. It's not you they've rejected. They've rejected me as their king, says the Lord. And as Jesus would find out a few thousand years later, the people's idea of a king has always been a bit different to God's idea of the true king. So the Lord shakes his head. It's like his hands are upturned. He knows their hearts and sees their direction. They're forever walking away from him. And he won't force them back against their will. That's a warning for us, isn't it? That if we turn against God and are defiant in rejecting his way, he may not bring us back, or he may not force us back against our will. Well, I describe the people of Israel to be like a boomerang in their affections, or maybe like a yo-yo, yo-yoing towards and away from God, the ebbing and flowing in their confidence, and their confidence going kind of up and down. And I thought it was interesting to note that at the people's point of greatest fear, with the Philistines on their way and no confidence in self, it was one of their best moments. It was a good and safe place for them to be at the point of zero self-confidence. For in it they sought refuge of the Lord in humility, and he answered. And however, now we have their point of greatest self-confidence, the demanding of their rights, and it's the point of their greatest danger. So here we have a lesson. In our weakness, we're more likely to turn to God in our need and be humble enough to depend on him alone and not mind our lack of contribution. We may feel weak, but in truth, we stand on solid ground. And as we lean on God, we find strength through our weakness. And yet an apparent strength, well, the people thought they were strong, and they were cross, and they were self-confident. Emotionally, they felt good. They didn't feel weak. Emotionally, they felt really great and confident, proud of themselves. They ignore God, and danger cannot be far away. Samuel even turns to the people and says, look, this is an awful idea. It's an awful idea. You can't do this, because this is what the king will do to you. And we have this list of all the things the king will take. And as I heard it read just earlier, it just struck me that what Samuel says, see, it starts in verse 11, by the way. He says, look, the king is just going to take from you. And there's six times you have the verb take. He's going to take your sons. And there'll be this, that, and everything. There'll be lots of fighting. He's going to take your daughters, and they'll be busy too. And they'll be away from you. He's going to take your fields, your vineyards. He's going to take 10% of your grain and your flocks and your animals. You'll be his slaves. And you want a king, but he's going to take. And yet you have a God who wants to give. And yet, when this king causes you pain and takes so much and you cry out, he won't hear when you lead him. He won't listen. But as Samuel tries to plead with the people aren't listening. Their hearts are set as stone. Emotionally, the decision's been made long ago. They've cast their net. There's no turning back. In self-confidence, their decision is as good as done. And they don't care for the Lord or his prophet Samuel. They've thrust him behind their backs and they head out once again, defiantly and stubbornly towards a king, just like the other nations. Samuel's words fall on deaf ears. So if you look at verse 19, there it says it, "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." And the same people who a chapter ago were pleading with Samuel to pray to their God in the face of the battle now don't care. It's like their hands have been over their ears. It's like the drunk earlier I talked of, swaying this way and that. And now he fully sways away from the Lord, intoxicated with the idea of a human king. The people of Israel remember nothing of the victory the Lord gave them. They like their own idea of winning a battle without the Lord, but with a king of their own. A king with whom they can no doubt boast of their victories and have a great party to celebrate and congratulate themselves. For self-glory is more fun than worshipping the Lord. And confident to the brim, they strike out against Samuel and against their Lord. And here our passage ends. The warning of verse 18, that the Lord will not answer them, is discarded and ignored. They'd rather have a human king, one of their own, than the heavenly king. They'd rather rely on self than the Lord. And it's a dangerous place to be in. And Samuel says, he'll come back to bite you, and you'll cry out because of him, but the Lord won't answer. You'll have to lie in the bed that you make. And I think the warning for us is we need to be careful of our desires, the desires that Satan would like to blind us with. Because maybe God will give those desires to us and he'll say, okay, have what you desire, but don't think it will bring you blessing. Don't come back running to me when it all goes wrong. Okay, final point, and it's a quick one. I was thinking about the Israelites being swaying this way and that, being like a boomerang, unpredictable, and you're not always sure whether they're going to go Samuel's way or not. Can't always tell what they're going to do. And yet throughout, God is not like that. God remains the same. So I've got to end. Five ways he's the same in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and today. Always the same, constant in character. So here are the five ways. As I said earlier, when the children were still with us, he wants all of us. That's never changed. He's always the same. He wants, just like he wanted all of his people then, he wants all of his people now. He wants us to follow him fully or not at all. So it was like Samuel's, if you're going to return. That was the word only, wasn't it? We had twice the word only. Follow me only. He's like a husband or wife. He's not happy to be shared. He wants our hearts and all of our hearts. We have the warning from the people in Laodicea in Revelation 3 too. That's the same for today. And that's something we need to look at our own hearts and think, are we giving, do we love the Lord with all our hearts? Secondly, the Lord always listens when his people cry out to him in genuine repentance. He's ready to forgive his people when they turn to him and they mourn their sin in truth. And today, if we truly confess our sin, then we have forgiveness in Christ. He always listens to us. Thirdly, our God's always in control. Now, the people of Israel never seem to be in control. They always seem to be out of control, dependent on something or other. But God is always in control. He's never at worry. And when the people cried out to him, he was in control. He caused confusion in the Philistine camp. That was God showing his perfect control. But even in times when the Israelites would lose a battle, he remains in perfect control. His plans are never thwarted. And all through time, he had an end goal, all through the Old Testament. And the end goal for the people of Israel was to bring blessings to the nations through his people. So as promised in Genesis 12 to Abraham, all the peoples on earth we bless through you. And as the Holy Spirit's left to the disciples, the message of forgiveness of sins in Christ, our gospel, is spread through the world. And Jesus himself, from the very line of the kings of Israel, will be the true king to whom all bow. Fourthly, God keeps his promises. He can't be mocked. So when the people went his way, we looked at Deuteronomy 30, when they went his way, they received his blessings. And they lived, when they obeyed his law, they lived under him. And they walked in those blessings. And our God still keeps his promises, and we can trust him, which is our last point. He's worthy of our trust. We can trust him. Which ties in with four, doesn't it? It keeps his promises. He's worthy of our trust. There's probably more than five in that passage, but I thought they were the five that stood out. And so as we close, we can look to our God who never changes. And we can be more wary of our confidence in ourselves than of the times when we're fearful. Because in fear, we can depend on our God who's always in control, who always will listen to us, and in whom we will trust, and he'll keep his promises. Let's pray.